Thank you, Jimmy, for reading the Word of God for us this morning. Say joy to be with you today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Will Chan, one of the elders here at New Life Church, and it's my privilege to open the Word of God for us this morning. This morning we have much to be thankful for, much to praise the Lord for. Pastor Tom is not here today. A number of our church family are not here today because they're busy putting together a wedding. Two of our members, Nick Ruiz and Sonia Mills, are getting married, so we can praise the Lord and pray for their new life together. We can also praise the Lord that our dear friends, the Pangs, Johnson, Emily, Kaylee, and Caleb, are here today. They've just moved from Baltimore, so after the service, be sure to stop by, say hello to them, and just catch up a little with them. We'll make sure to get an update from their family to share with you sometime in the near future. But before we dive into the Word of God this morning, I'd like to pray for us. I'd like to pray specifically for our denomination. New Life Church is part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and we recently had our General Council meeting, and we just pray for our denomination. A lot of weighty decisions to be made. Discussions about, you know, kind of tweaks to be made with our denomination statement of faith, kind of our policies. So a lot of weighty decisions ahead of us. So we can pray for the Christian and Missionary Alliance this morning. Why don't you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of coming before you to offer you songs of praise, to offer the praise of our hearts and the praise of our lips. We thank you for the privilege of coming together as a church to worship you. We thank you that you have given us this body of Christ, and we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us to know you and to worship you this morning. Father, we just praise you for all that you're doing in our lives individually, as a church body, and as a denomination as well. We thank you for just the work that you are accomplishing through a New Life Church and through our denomination, through the Christian and Missionary Alliance. We thank you, Lord, for just our denomination's steadfast commitment to proclaim Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we just pray, Lord, for the alliance at this time. We just pray that you would give wisdom to our denominational leaders. We just pray for President Stumbo, Lord. We just pray, Lord, for wisdom and discernment, Lord, as they make these decisions in the days ahead. We just pray, Lord, that you would allow us as a denomination to continue to serve you faithfully, to continue to proclaim Christ, to love one another in the church, and to foster harmony and unity amongst believers, Lord. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the amazing work that you're doing even now, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would allow us just to be faithful to you and to honor and glorify you in all that we do. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, as we open the Word of God, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, soften our hearts to hear you today, and, Lord, transform us into the likeness of your Son through the hearing and the application of your Word. So we thank you so much for this time. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. In 1858, John Patton, at the age of 33, set sail from Scotland, along with his wife, Mary, to the New Hebrides Islands, today known as Vanuatu. John Patton, he was leaving a fruitful ministry to be a foreign missionary. Two missionaries from London had already been to the New Hebrides Islands years earlier, but minutes after going ashore, these London missionaries were attacked and killed by the cannibalistic natives on the island. The situation was a bit better by the time John Patton arrived on the island of Tanna. He was able to build a mission house, he was able to build a church, and he was able to, you know, slowly learn the language from the locals. And as he got used to the life there, he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ there on the island of Tanna. The following year, John's wife, Mary, gave birth to their firstborn son, Peter. And John wrote in his autobiography, "Our island exile thrilled with joy, but the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy." Soon after giving birth, Mary began suffering from attacks of malaria, fever, and pneumonia. She was in a state of delirium for 2 weeks. Then, writes Patton, "in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows," he writes, "and to complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." He dug their graves with his own hands. He buried them by the house that he had built. Patton describes his experience like this: "Stunned by that dreadful loss, in entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord himself had so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way." But then Patton adds this: but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave." You know, oftentimes we as Christians talk about joy. Talk about peace, that the peace and the joy in our hearts that comes from, you know, walking with the Lord. And I think that, you know, sometimes from the outside looking in, if the world looks in on the church, looks in on upon Christians, a lot of times the world has this impression that Christian joy is sort of this happy-go-lucky, blissfully ignorant sort of joy. You know, there's a stereotype of Christians being, you know, the bumbling Ned Flanders type, where everything is sunshine and rainbows, and praise the Lord. And if it's not, we just turn a blind eye. Just pretend that life is great. But the reality is that in the Christian walk, joy is so often mingled with pain. Peace comes in the midst of conflict. And life is wrapped in the reality of death. We see this dynamic happening in our text for this morning, in Psalm 16. According to the psalm heading, Psalm 16 was written by David. And what is David talking about here in Psalm 16? Well, you know, if you were to take out the first line of that psalm, just kind of ignore that first line of Psalm 16, you might get the sense that this is a pretty, you know, happy-go-lucky kind of psalm. David talks about the goodness of the Lord in verse 2. He delights in the saints in verse 3. He has a beautiful inheritance in verse 6. This psalm is saturated with pleasure and gladness and joy. But notice that all of these good vibes, all of these happy feelings are wrapped in a cry for help. Verse 1, David writes, "Preserve me, O God." Preserve me. Well, preserve you from what, David? What do you need God to preserve you from? Well, later on in the psalm, in verse 10, he talks about Sheol, which is another name for the grave or the pit. David is asking God, deliver me, preserve me from death. Preserve me from death. Now imagine you were to call 911. Save my life. Well, what's your emergency? Well, you know, I'm actually full of the joy of the Lord this morning. That's a misdemeanor, probably. That's weird. Who does that? Who calls 911 to tell them that they're happy? Who calls 911 to tell them that they're full of joy? You don't cry for help in the face of death with your life in danger while at the same time singing for joy. Unless you are a believer, of course. Now, we don't know, you know, when David wrote this psalm. We know a lot about David's life, but we don't know when in his life he wrote this particular psalm. So we can't be sure about the historical situation, kind of what's going on at this moment. And unfortunately for David, fearing for his life, pretty common occurrence for David. Maybe he's talking about the time that King Saul was trying to kill him. King Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him, and David had to run off and live in a cave. Maybe he's referring to the time where David's own son, Absalom, was trying to kill him, and he had to run off and hide in the wilderness. Or maybe David's just looking back at his life and all the things that he's gone through, all the times that his life has been in danger from enemies, from foreign nations, from, you know, Philistines and things like that. Maybe he's looking back at his life, all the times his life has been in danger, all the things that he's gone through, and asking for God's continued protection. Maybe that's what he's doing, just looking back and asking God for more protection. But regardless of whether David is crouching in a dank cave right now, whether or not he's sweating it out in the wilderness, or if he's sitting pretty in his palace just reflecting back, David's refuge, his safe place, isn't an earthly dwelling. Here in Psalm 16, verse 1, "In you I take refuge. In you, O God, I take refuge." Refuge. God is his safe place. God is his sanctuary, his strong tower. Now, that's not to say that God is David's last resort. David doesn't have his Bible scrolls behind a glass with the words "break in case of emergency" on it. God is not his last resort. God is David's refuge because God is central to David's experience. God is not David's last resort. He is David's only resort. His only resort. Verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Notice how David uses God's name in these opening verses. Verse 1, David calls him God, or El in Hebrew. Kind of the more kind of generic term for God. Often it emphasizes God's power, his sovereignty, which fits this idea that God is his refuge, his safe place. But here in verse 2, we have the all caps Lord, or Yahweh. It's God's covenant name, his relational name. For David, it's a relationship of submission, because he says to the Lord, all caps, "You are my regular caps Lord," or Adonai, "you are my Lord, you are my master." So it's this relationship where David is submitting to God's kingship. But it's also a relationship where God is David's one true source of goodness. It says, I have no good apart from you. That's the relationship he has with the Lord. David doesn't say, you know, God, you're the best thing on this list of other good things in my life. He says, God, I have nothing good apart from you. You are central. You are the source of goodness. You are goodness itself. And the reason that David can experience this goodness is because he has a covenant relationship with Yahweh. And that relationship with God filters down to every other relationship in his life. Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now, how can David in one breath say, "God, you are my only good," and then in the very next breath he says, "All my delight is in people"? How can David say, "God is my only good, and all my delight is in people"? Well, it's because those two things are intertwined. To delight in God is to delight in his people. If God is central to your life, then of course you'll be drawn to others who worship him. You'll be drawn to those who sing his praises. You'll be drawn to those who also see him as their source of good. And having just gone through a pandemic, I think we've all felt more keenly that need for community, that need for fellowship. We realize that being isolated from others just isn't good for us. Especially if we're trying to walk with the Lord, we need to be in community with others who are also walking with the Lord. Which is why it was so important for us, even if it was over Zoom, to be part of a life group, to be praying for one another, to be encouraging one another. if we value God as central to our lives, if we value God as our ultimate good, then our love for God will permeate all of our relationships. So on the one hand, if we love God, we will delight in the saints. We will delight in fellow believers. But on the other hand, if we love God, then we automatically, it puts up this barrier between us and God's enemies. Verse 4 of Psalm 16. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. You know, when David was on the run from King Saul, you know, King Saul was trying to kill him. David run, he ran off and he hid among the Philistines for a little bit. But, you know, considering the whole, killing Goliath kind of thing, it's kind of a bold move. I'm going to go hide with the Philistines and trust that they'll protect me. But there he is, you know, hanging out with the Philistines, hanging out with pagan idolaters, right? And then he runs off, and he lives in Moab for a bit. He maybe the Philistines will try to kill me. So he runs off to Moab, this neighboring country, the country next door, also pagans. And then he comes back. He leaves Moab, and at one point he even becomes sort of this soldier for hire, working for the Philistines. So again, working and living amongst pagans. So David's running for his life, taking shelter among pagans, living among pagans, working with pagans. But at no point would he ever join them in their paganness. Right here in verse 4, David uses the language of ritual worship. He takes this picture of a drink offering, right? Which, you know, worshipers, you know, even worshipers in Israel would have done this. David, as he worshiped, would have done this, offer a drink offering, pouring out wine as a token of worship to the Lord. But instead of pouring a cup full of wine, here David paints a picture of a cup that's filled with blood. A cup that's filled with blood, which would have been an abomination to the Lord. You don't drink blood. This blood might be a reference to some pagan worship practice where they would sacrifice blood. Or a lot of times in the Bible, the picture of blood refers to blood guilt, the sin of violence and bloodshed. But whatever the case is, David says, I'm not having anything to do with any of that. I'm not having anything to do with that. I don't even want the names of these false gods on my lips. If your life is saturated by the things of God, then the idols of this world, the shiny God replacements of this world will never appeal to you. The promised sweetness of sin will all taste like defiled blood on your lips. David takes this picture of false idolatrous worship and he turns it on its head. He turns it on its head. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. If you were a priest or a Levite back in ancient Israel, you have gotten a portion of the offerings, right? They go and worship by sacrificing these animals. You get a portion of that as your food. It was part of God's way of providing for his servants. This was especially important for the priests and the Levites because they didn't get a physical inheritance, right? They didn't get land where they could have these vast farms and feed themselves. This was how God would provide for his servants. They didn't get a piece of the promised land, but rather, as Numbers 18 tells us, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them." But it says, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." Now David, he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, but he can relate this sense that God is my portion. God is his portion. God is all that he needs. If he has nothing else, God is all that he needs. End of verse 5. "You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." This lot is, when Israel was dividing up the promised land to see, which tribes lived where, they would cast lots to see, who gets which piece of land. Now, here David might be referring to his physical inheritance. David is part of the tribe of Judah. so he would have this physical inheritance in the promised land. But given the context, given that he's just been talking about God as being his portion, he's probably talking about God as his inheritance. God is my portion. God is my inheritance. Now, for us living today in America, it can be kind of hard for us to grasp the importance of this idea of an inheritance. If I were to tell my kids that they would someday inherit my, you know, vast kingdom, first off, they're too young to understand what that means. Secondly, it just means that they would inherit a, you know, yard full of weeds and a minivan. Big deal, Dad. Who cares? You know, by and large, America is more of a, you know, put it on your credit card kind of culture as opposed to leave an inheritance kind of culture. But if you're an Israelite, then this idea of an inheritance is like their version of the American dream. If you in America, if you were to hear someone talk about, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you know what that means, right? You get what they're talking about. If you're an Israelite, you hear inheritance, you get what that means. It's your portion of the land of Canaan. It's your portion of the promised land. It's your piece of the promised land. The Israelite dream can be summed up in these words: they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Like that's the ultimate blessing. That's living the life. You have your own plot of land, your own grapevine, your own fig tree, and you get to just sit there and eat from it. That's living the life. You find this language, sitting under your vine, sitting under your fig tree. You find this language in 1 Kings 4:25, 2 Kings 18:31, Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10. It pops up over and over again in the Old Testament. This is living the life. But it's not just about, you know, hey, this is where I grow my dinner. This is great. This inheritance, this plot of land, it's the token of God's promise. God promised me this. He promised it to you. He promised it to your father, to your forefather, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's your birthright. It's part of your identity. It's part of who you are. I'm a person who is of the land. But as important as this idea of inheritance is, as important as this Israelite dream is, for David, saying, well, you know, I might as well be a Levite with no earthly inheritance, with no piece of the promised land. Because God is his portion. And by extension, when he talks about this beautiful inheritance in verse 6, he's also talking about God. God is my inheritance. God is David's inheritance. Fellowship with God is his pleasant place. Speaking with God is his version of sitting underneath the vine and the fig tree. That's living the life. So even as he's calling to God for help to preserve his life, David knows that God is his ultimate source of refuge, that God is his ultimate source of good, God is his ultimate source of godly relationships, God is his portion and his inheritance. And now in verse 7, God is his ultimate source of wisdom. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, as believers, we know that God gives us wisdom. He counsels us. He counsels us by giving us his word, giving us scripture. We know that the Holy Spirit works to ensure that the word bears fruit. But what does David mean here when he says that his heart instructs him at night? Well, here in verse 7, David doesn't use the more common term for the heart in Hebrew. The word that he uses that's translated heart there in your ESVs, is actually the term for your kidneys. And in the Hebrew mindset, it's your kidneys or your guts that you use figuratively to describe your emotions. Kind of it's kind of that idea we talk about a gut feeling, right? That's your source of emotions in the Hebrew mindset. So next time you draw a Valentine's card, you can draw little kidneys on it, make it very biblical. Valentine's Day card. So you get the sense here that not only is God's counsel shaping David's mind, it's also shaping his emotions, shaping his affections. It's transforming his innermost being. So even when David's tossing and turning at night with his concerns, with his life in danger, even when he's tossing and turning, whether it means he's praising God in his heart, whether it means he's uttering silent prayer, or even if it's the fact that he's able to fall asleep knowing that he can trust in God, he knows that God's counsel is at work. Even when he is going to bed, God's counsel is at work in his heart. Every aspect of David's life, every fiber of his being is centered on the Lord. And as a result, it's like this great rock has been inserted beneath his feet. This great rock has appeared under him, and nothing in the universe can knock him down. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Notice David doesn't say that the earth will not shake. The Sauls of the world will still come for David's blood. The enemy nations of the world will still come for his nation. The Absaloms of the world will still come and stab him in the back. But if the Lord is the foundation of his life, if the Lord is the rock beneath his feet, then not even death itself can strike him down. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, what's David talking about here? What's he talking about, that God will not abandon him to Sheol, to the grave? Well, some would argue that, well, you know, obviously David's talking about, that God won't let him die. God will preserve his life. God will deliver him from the grave, from Sheol. But is that really what David is saying? Is he saying, God will not let me die? God will not let me die. Well, let's call up David right now and ask him. Oh, wait a minute. He's dead. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying God will not let him die. He's not denying the reality of death. Rather, David knows that even if he ends up in the grave, even when he ends up in the grave, because everyone will end up in the grave at some point, God won't leave him there. That word corruption in verse 10 has the idea of destruction or ruin. God's saying, God won't let me see that destruction, that final destruction. Now, how in the world would David know that? How in the world would David know that God will not leave him in the ground? I had a friend back in high school who once told me, you know, I believe in reincarnation. And I asked, well, you know, okay, well, why do you believe in reincarnation? And what makes you believe that that's what happens? And the answer was, well, I just like the idea of reincarnation. I just like that idea. Well, that's not really a reason to believe that something is true. Well, I just like that idea. So what's going through David's mind right now? He's saying, well, that's just a nice idea that God would raise me from the dead. So what's going through David's mind? Fortunately for us, the Holy Spirit has given us an inspired peek inside David's brain here. Keep your fingers in Psalm 16 and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is delivering his sermon at Pentecost. And Peter, as he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, unpacks Psalm 16 for us. And here in Acts 2, Peter's in the middle of talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. And then in verses 25 through 28 of Acts 2, he quotes the psalm that we were just looking at, Psalm 16. It says, for David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the Greek version of Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. So notice here, Peter quotes Psalm 16, and right before he quotes it, he says, this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about Jesus. And here, he unpacks it for us, beginning in verse 29. He explains what he's talking about in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So yeah, David's not talking about not dying, never dying. Rather, he's looking not only at himself, but he's casting his eyes to the future. David's eyes are cast to the future. Verse 30 in Acts 2. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So David was talking about Jesus. So David, you know, he's thinking about his own life. He's thinking about the promises that God has given him. And he puts two and two together. Right? God promised David. He said, God promised David. He said, David, one of your descendants will be established on a throne. I will establish his kingdom, and he will reign forever. One of your descendants is going to reign forever. So if someone is going to reign forever, that means they will not die. So David has his promise that one of my offspring, someone who is descended from me, will rule forever, and he won't be defeated by death. So on the one hand, you could argue that David's talking about himself, about his own hope of life after death, but that hope is rooted in the knowledge that someone is coming who is going to conquer death. Someone is coming who will defeat the power of the grave. David was the best king in Israel's history, but he knew that a greater king was on his way. There would be a future anointed one, Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek. There will be a coming anointed one, and he will rule forever by ushering in forever himself, by conquering death. And we know on this side of the New Testament that this anointed one has already come. He has already arrived to die on our behalf, to cleanse us from our sins. But we also know that he's promised to come once again. He's promised to come once again to rescue us from the Sauls of the world, to deliver us from the betrayal of the Absaloms in our life, to deliver us from violence and betrayal and injustice. He will come and he will conquer sin and grief and sorrow. And finally, he will banish death itself. He will banish death itself. He will cast it into the lake of fire. Every lonely grave will be emptied. Every tomb will be split open. And all of humanity will stand before our King to give an account. But for those of us who trust him, for those of us who have already bowed our knee to the Lord, we need not fear that judgment. In fact, we can rejoice in the fact that we will one day behold the face of our King. We'll behold the face of our King, our portion, our beautiful inheritance, with whom we will dwell with for eternity. And that eternal perspective, that resurrection hope, that ought to fuel our lives. To know that God, our one true source of goodness and joy and hope, will be ours for all of eternity, that should transform how we live in the here and now. The world can be quaking around us. It could be tearing apart at the seams. But if our love for God is central, if our hope in God is driving us forward, then we will never be shaken. The world around us can shake, but we will not be shaken. We will be able, even in the face of death, to say with David at the end of Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Before John Patton left for the New Hebrides, before he set off to become a missionary, an elderly Christian man tried to talk him out of going. So he was, you know, filled with fear for his safety. And this elderly man, this elderly Christian man, would argue with John Patton. And his crowning argument was the cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. And according to his autobiography, this is how John Patton responded. It says, "At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. You're getting old. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms.'" Don't say that to the elderly folk in your lives. "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." May we live and die honoring the Lord who saved us. May we be fueled by the hope that our coming King will never abandon us, even in the grave. And may we eagerly look forward to that great day when with resurrection bodies we'll behold him face to face and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we cry out to you to preserve us. Preserve us from the dangers of this world. Preserve us from violence. Preserve us from the realities of death and destruction that constantly surround us. Preserve us from the allure of sin. Preserve us from the allure of idolatry. Preserve us from the temptation to pour out offerings of blood. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you preserve us to live for you. Help us, Lord, to not fear the realities of the fallen world around us. Lord, would you protect us from temptation? Would you turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our portion, who is our inheritance? Lord, may we be filled by a vision of the beauty of Jesus Christ that would cast out all the fear and temptation that resides in our hearts. May the light of Jesus' face cast back every shadow that still dwells within us. Lord, we confess to you that we are weak, we are frail. Our prospect is to one day be in the grave to be consumed by worms. Lord, we are all dying. Lord, we were born dying and we will die continually until the day we are dead. Lord, our only destination that we can be assured of is the grave. But Lord, we know that you will not leave us there. Father, we know that you will send your Son, Jesus Christ, once more to this world to deliver us from the grave. And we know this. We know that this is true because you already sent him a first time to die on our behalf, to taste that death for us. Lord, we know that you sent him to die for our sins. We were not worthy of eternal life. We were not worthy of a resurrection and eternity with you. But he died to save us, to rescue us. And we know that he will come again to make that rescue complete. So, Father, may that hope drive us. May that hope sustain us. Lord, when we are discouraged, when we are anxious, when we are fearful, may we know that our future is secure because Jesus Christ secured it. And may we know that we will spend eternity in your presence. And Lord, the sufferings and the temptations of this world pale in comparison to the eternal joy that we will have in your presence forever. So, Father, may we live for you every day of our lives, and may we be fueled by the hope that we have a resurrection won for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we live to glorify him and tell others of this hope that they may experience you forever. So we thank you and pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.